Good morning.
Good morning.
As Brother Mark has so generously built up, I am starting a series on the churches of Revelation. Generally, when I mention I'm going to preach on Revelation, I see one of two reactions. Either people get up on the edge of their seat, all that prophecy and symbolism gets them excited and their blood going, or they head for the doors because it gives them a headache. I hope to live up to Brother Mark's billing. Actually, it was interesting. I got a text from Joel this morning asking which church I'm going to be preaching on. I said, I'm doing the introduction. She says, curious, that's what they're doing in Sunday school. So apparently God has a plan.
Amen.
So let's start. As I mentioned, the next several weeks, and we're going over the different letters to the different churches in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. But to better understand that, we kind of got to get a baseline, a context, an understanding of what's going on to instigate these letters and what some of the symbolism in those letters mean. So if you turn to the book of Revelation, should be easy enough to find. It is at the back of the book. By the way, yes, I did read the back of the book, and yes, we win. So sorry to get that spoiler out there. But in Revelation chapter 1, and starting in verse 9, we read, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom of patience of Jesus Christ, was on the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You may notice the words are slightly different. I am using the New King James translation for these notes for two reasons. One, it's what I generally study in naturally. I prefer it slightly to the Authorized Version, especially for deep study. And because Revelation has such symbolism, a more natural language, I think, is easier to understand. So if the words are slightly different, that's why. So what do we see? Well, here's the Apostle John. This is the John, remember, he wrote in his gospel, he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John was banished to the Isle of Patmos, small isle in the Greek Sea. And he was banished there because he preached the gospel. Now, I guess we could say that makes John blessed. Many of the apostles died rather uncomfortable, ignoble, and nasty deaths, and he just got sent and banished to an island. Then again, if you look at Scripture a certain way, maybe that's not the best thing. One of the things I want to look at is, I want to ask yourself, would you be willing to be banished for the word of God? Remember, John lived in Galilee. He lived in that area. He traveled a lot of the known world in that, or a large part of that area, preaching the gospel, and I'm sure more than once was told, shut up or you're going to get in trouble.
What's that?
Remember, I believe it was John and Peter.
Talk to me.
And they said, you tell us, is it better for us to follow God or follow men? He was willing to be banished. Now, we're not talking about being sent to the room without his supper. Patmos was not a nice place. It was rather like solitary confinement. Then in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So how was John spending his time on this island? Well, it says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does in the Spirit mean? Well, basically, he was spending his time praying and meditating. Here he is, he's sitting there. I'm assuming he's sitting. He could be kneeling. He's praying. He's meditating. He's spending time with the Spirit of God. Do you pray and meditate about the things of God? I don't just mean, yeah, I have a prayer time or I have a wish list I bring to God. Do you spend time thinking about what Scripture says, what God tells us in His Word, how I would apply it? You know, one of the reasons I enjoy reading my Bible every morning is it's my time to be in the Spirit. I read his word. Helps me remain connected with my Lord. He shows me things. There are things I've read dozens of times, and then one morning I'll read it and I'm going, ooh, and I got to make notes. It helps you remain connected with his Holy Spirit, his Spirit that he sent to help us, the Spirit that dwells in me. He helps you remain connected by taking this time to both read his word and then sit and meditate on it. Do you do that? Do you spend time in prayer more than just Sunday morning? This is what John was doing. And by the way, he says it was on the Lord's Day. Now, the Sabbath was Saturday. Actually, the Sabbath started Friday night at sundown. Right? A Orthodox Jew, their Sabbath starts Friday night when the sun hits the horizon. They stop working until the sun hits the horizon and sunset on Saturday. But early Christians, they wanted a day to focus on God. But remember, they were having issues with the Jews. The Jews didn't like that they were following this Christ character, this Messiah character. So they ended up picking Sunday, which is interesting because you think about it, Saturday is the last day of the week. It's the seventh day. It's the day God rested. Yet early Christians said, no, we're going to pick the first day of the week. We're going to start out our week. We're going to call it the Lord's Day. We're going to spend time with him. So there is John. It happens to be Sunday. He is in prayer. He's meditating on what he's learned from Christ when he hears a voice. Now, I'm sure many of you, if you're sitting in a quiet place all by yourself and you hear a voice, it might get your attention. What does this voice say in verse 11? Saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Okay, who's speaking? Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega. Actually, the voice says, I am the Alpha and Omega, and I know that means Jesus. Why? Who is the first and the last? He says, what you see right in this book. See, Jesus, actually, I got ahead of myself. Jesus says he's the first and the last. Remember, he really got the Jews upset when he said, before Abraham was, I am. He exists outside of time. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. It would be the equivalent of saying, I am the A and the Z. I am the first and the last. This is how Jesus describes himself. And he tells John to write down what he's about to see. Now, what he's about to see is pretty wild. I've read several books, and some very interesting, trying to describe. Because here's John. He's going to see a bunch of stuff that makes absolutely no sense to him. How would you describe an airplane? A helicopter? A car, a computer, to John. He wouldn't be able to comprehend it. So, you know, part of the symbolism is him trying to take what he's seeing and put it in a context that people will understand. And Jesus telling him, you got to write this down, and I have seven churches I want you to send this to. And then in chapter 2 and 3, he's going to dictate cover letters to these churches. To this church, I want to send this. To this church, I want to send this. So they're going to get the book. They're going to get the cover letters. And, you know, that's what we're going to be covering over the next few weeks. But if we're understanding that these letters that we're going to read, these cover letters, are going to churches, well, that brings up a good question. What is a church? We talk about church all the time, right? This is a Community Baptist Church in Unionville, Tennessee. There's Baptist churches, Lutheran churches. There's all sorts of churches. But how often when someone talks about a church, they talk about a building. You give directions. It's the church on the corner. No, that's a building. See, the word, the Greek word translated church, ekklesia, literally means called out ones. See, if you were to write a letter at that time saying, to the church at Ephesus, that's not a mailing address. That's not a location. It's to those called out ones, those believers in God who live in Ephesus. They assembled for worship in Ephesus. Notice, it is a group of people who are saved, not a group of people who are being saved. So we've lost so much of this in the modern Western church. They think we have to have open worship. We have to be seeker-friendly churches. We need to bring people in to get saved. No, that's an evangelistic service. A church is the believers in an area. Billy Graham had evangelistic services. He didn't have a church. And he was very, I bring him up obviously because he recently died, but he was very emphatic that he was not a church. He came in, he showed people Christ, he offered them the opportunity, and then he pointed them to a local group, a church to become a member of, a group to be a participant in because they were saved. It's important. Otherwise, you spend 52 Sundays a year reiterating the salvation message, which is okay for the people who don't know any better, but it kind of starves the people. So those anywhere in a city, in a village, in a town, those believers that constitute a company are united into one body. A group is a church. We are a church not because we have a building, not because the state considers us tax exempt, but because we are a group of believers that gather together. We are also part of a larger church in our community. Right? There is a church of Unionville. It is all the believers in Unionville. Boy, I wish we act like that more often. Wouldn't it be nice if all the congregations in Unionville, in Bedford County, were together as a single body of believers? I'm not saying uniform, but I'm saying we could work together and understand we have one master. I've told the story. I have a very close friend who's a Roman Catholic. And we have these most interesting discussions. And we were at dinner, at a business dinner with the rest of the team one day, and we started this discussion, and the boss is like, don't talk about that. So, no, you don't understand. We're sharing a room. We're going to have this discussion long into the night, and we will still be best of friends. We will still be brothers in Christ. That's what a church is. The whole body of Christians throughout the earth are part of the universal or Catholic church. Small C Catholic, not Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics say, we're the only church. Well, it doesn't work that way. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. John turns around and he sees, first thing he sees are seven golden lampstands. What are those? We're going to learn about those in a few minutes. They're part of a further verse. But in amongst those seven lampstands is one like the Son of Man. How did Jesus describe himself in the Gospels? The Son of Man. He says, there's one who looks like this, the Lord, the one I used to spend time with, the one who at the Last Supper, I leaned up against him to ask who was going to betray him. You imagine that John was a little excited to see him? Notice he's got a robe, but he has this golden band around his chest. That golden band is a symbol of a judge. This is Jesus not coming as the, you know, kind guy that hangs out with kids and sheep. This is a judge. He has authority. Verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. Does this sound like that humble carpenter that, No. John is describing a very different image of God. In fact, interestingly enough, this image is not the first time. This is not the first time it's described. Daniel described him as, "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire." What do you see? The Ancient of Days, the one that began before. White snow, white hair. Ezekiel said, "Behold, the glory of God of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." You know, people say, "I have a big mouth." Part of the reason is when I talk, my voice tends to reverberate. I got to be careful when I'm in a crowded room. I don't disturb people, right? Because it's easy for me without thinking about it to have my voice bounce all over the place. We're talking about a voice that literally rings with authority, rings with power, rings off the walls. And then, the other thing is he's got this sword coming out of his mouth. Again, John is using imagery because I don't know that he actually had a physical sword coming out of his mouth. But what is a sword? Where do we see this description of the sword? In Hebrews 4, we read, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So here we have this voice that's strong with authority and power. And he turns around and he sees a judge with the golden band, white hair, like described by Daniel, and with this word coming out of his mouth that is so sharp, it can discern between good and evil, to the intent of the heart. This is not, again, that cute little guy that hung out with kids and sheep. This is obviously a very powerful being that is giving John this instruction. And if we want to understand the stars and the candlesticks, we have to skip ahead to verse 20, where we read, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you see are the seven churches." See, Jesus explains what are these symbols he's using. He says the stars represent the angels to the churches, literally the messengers of the churches. Who is the messenger of this church? Does Jesus hold Brother Mark in his hand? Isn't that a powerful symbol? That the messenger to the church is to be held in the right hand of our Lord and Savior. And the lampstand represents the churches themselves. What is the imagery? Jesus is walking among these churches. So let me ask you, is Jesus walking amongst us? Now, don't respond too quickly. Think about it. Because I know a lot of people say, "Oh yeah, absolutely, Jesus is here." And I'm like, is there any example of that? Is there any evidence of that? If it suddenly became a crime to be a Christian or to be a church, would the police bother showing up? See, you have a very powerful image that Jesus brings to John before he dictates the rest of the book, before he dictates the letter and shows him the rest of what's going to happen. John is encountering his Lord Jesus again, not as that man he leaned up against at the Last Supper. He got a taste of him when he walked on water. He got a taste of him when he commanded demons to leave, and they did. He's seeing an image of a pure and sinless and glorified Savior. The image is that of a Lord and King, powerful, with eyes and feet that are refined like brass. These are not, you know, these are signifying strength and power. John described Jesus in his gospel as the Word of God. Here he shows the Word of God coming from his mouth. That strong voice, the voice of God. Words that are sharp, dividing the soul and spirit. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus never offended anyone. Read the Gospels. He spent a lot of his time offending the Jews, especially the Pharisees. The Word of God may offend many. Jesus taught us to speak the truth in love, not to hide the truth to avoid offense. When I see places where the Word of God is watered down, because you don't want to offend anybody. When I see places where the Word of God, you know, parts are skipped over because, you know, we don't really like talking about that. I wouldn't want to be them and then encounter this guy, would I? When I see the state of churches, the businesses of churches, the people, ministers that go they become ministers as a job. When the Word of God becomes malleable in their hands, I'm like, that's one thing, but as if that isn't bad enough, can you imagine the look on their face when they hear a voice like a trumpet, they turn around and this guy's standing there. I'm sure they're more than ready to encounter that, you know, nice guy that, you know, fed people, that healed the sick. I'm sure they'd love to meet him. You know, the meek and the mild. The Jesus that was standing before Herod, who didn't bother answering for himself. I'm sure they'd love to meet him. Or the little babe in Christmas time. They'd love to meet the little babe at Christmas time, don't you think? But would they want to meet him? See, this is the Lord and King that Israel has been waiting for. But it's not the image they were looking for. When he came to earth the first time, Israel was ready for a king, a general, a powerful man. And instead they got a babe in the manger. And they turned around and said, no, he can't, this couldn't possibly be Messiah. They didn't see this part of him. Now, as we go into the letters to the seven churches, there are some people that say these seven churches represent seven, quote, dispensations of the church. This concept, you may have the term dispensationalism. It simply means that there's a belief that the church, the universal church, the Catholic Church, will go through different times with different characteristics, and there are seven of them that they go through. They see the different states of the church, the different characteristics of the church, and they try to map them to these seven churches. I don't believe that. I believe that there are seven actual churches with actual issues that got letters sent to them. See, I believe that God gave us scripture so that we can see ourselves and learn from it. Scripture is meant as a mirror so that we can look at ourselves and see our flaws rather than a tool that we use to beat up on others. So as we go through these churches, we go, I wouldn't do that. You want to bet? I've seen pretty much every sin that these churches, every problem these churches have, I've seen them in churches. I've encountered them in churches. This is our opportunity to look and see and say, do you remember when we did that? Do you remember when we were at a place that did that? Can we learn from that? Can we avoid their mistakes while emulating what Jesus blesses them for, what Jesus comments or commends them for? So you got to remember, the church is not a building. It's not an organization. It is a group of believers. As we go through these, let's look and see ourselves. And let's recognize that. Because if you don't recognize a sin in yourself, if you don't recognize an error in yourself, you'll never fix it. Individually, you'll never fix it. And then corporately, you'll never fix it. It was discovered one day that this church had some deficiencies around its security that would never have changed if people didn't say, ooh, you know, we have a problem here. And there's two ways to deal with problems. There's one to look at it and say, there's a problem. Somebody should fix that. The other way is to say, there's a problem. What can I do to fix that? These seven letters to the seven churches are our opportunity to look at ourselves in that mirror and say, ooh, there's a problem. How can I fix it? Because the ultimate question is, are you prepared to meet your Lord as John does? The king who rules over all other kings. The Lord who is able to judge the world and you. The one who will speak God's word even to your pain. And in fact, let me restate that. Especially to your pain. Especially? Yeah. Because if he can't show you your errors, you will never fix them. If he can't show you your sins, he will never fix them. Israel, every year, had a day of atonement for all those sins that they hadn't bothered dealing with yet. See, it's not loving to watch someone sin and just let them go by. But the world tells us, well, you can't tell somebody this is wrong. Is it loving to watch someone heading for a cliff and not warn them about it? Is it loving for me to say, ooh, you know, there's a problem there, and I don't want to offend you, so I'm not going to tell you. I'll just let you encounter God at the end. I'll let you encounter Jesus with his golden band and his white hair and his eyes of fire and that sword that's going to cut you right up.
Yeah.
How many people are going to go, what? Why didn't those Christians tell me? Are you prepared to meet your master who knows your deepest, darkest secrets? Ooh. Our deepest sins. The desires of our heart, the evil and the good. You can't hide them from him. He's paid for all of those sins. He knows them all. Are you prepared to hear what Jesus has to say? See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were ready to hear, well, the stuff that agreed with what they thought. But they weren't prepared to hear what God actually had to say. Are you prepared over the next seven, well, not 7 weeks because it's every other week, over the next seven messages to hear what God is saying to those churches, what God is saying to this church, and what God is saying to you? Are you prepared to look deep into yourself and see your reflection in these churches and say, there's a problem. What am I going to do about it? Because that's what this bumpy ride is going to be. And there'll be a lot of places we look and say, oh, I know people like that, and I know people like that, and I know people like that. Remember what Paul said? I am the chief of sinners. Are we prepared? Let's prepare ourselves to encounter our Lord, not as a babe, but as a judge, with every right to condemn us, knows every one of our secrets. And he shows them to us not to make us upset, but so that we can learn and grow and be better. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you had this word written down. You showed us what was going to happen, even though we don't understand it. We can't comprehend the symbolism. We can't comprehend everything that's going to happen. But you've shown us so that we'll be prepared as we start to see it. And as our Lord sent these letters to these churches to show them both the good and the bad, the blessed and the evil of what they were doing, let us see in ourselves those same mistakes and help us to be grown up enough in Christ, adult enough in Christ, to admit them, to work on fixing them, to work with others, to help others as they are also struggling through their problems. That's the wonderful thing. Lord, you didn't leave us alone. You put us in a church. You put us in a group of people. And you set the same standard over all of us, understanding that we are weak, but in our weakness, we can still help each other. I ask for your wisdom and guidance as we go through these churches. And I ask for that mirror as it shines on me to open my eyes. Because one day I'm going to meet this Lord of mine. And I want to be prepared. We ask this in his name, that glorious name, Jesus Christ, Messiah, King. Amen.